Let us worship the Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Luke 24, we read, "And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it, and he did eat before them." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we glorify you for raising Jesus from the dead. We give you praise for raising us from sackcloth and ashes and causing us to rejoice with glad tidings. We rejoice with hearts filled beyond our words. We look to our risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who has defeated death by dying and has established life by rising again from the dead. Our Father, your wonders are many, but none so great as the glories of the resurrection, life from death, victory over defeat, hope from despair. We also rejoice that flesh and blood triumphed over the spiritual forces of darkness and high places. This is the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. As the church calendar goes, and as you can see on the front of your bulletin, this is the second Sunday of Easter. We should think about that. We often gear up for our big holidays, and then we celebrate and move on. Sometimes this is a big letdown. We move from the high of the one occasion to the low of the ordinary and the mundane. In one sense, we are back to the ordinary and mundane now. It is time after Easter, time to get back to doing what we always do. But after Easter, we are still celebrating the Lord's return to the disciples, his various appearances and sightings, 40 days with the disciples, the ascension, and then Pentecost, the Holy Spirit filling the church. We should remember all of these events as the fruition of the Lord's earthly ministry. So Easter, as glorious of an event as it is not the end of the glory. There is more to come. So it is good for us to celebrate, remember, and glory in the 7 weeks of Easter as we look towards Ascension and Pentecost. Also, our Easter comes to us every Sunday, every Lord's Day. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the victory over death and sin. So let us not be discouraged by a letdown after the great holiday, the great holy day. But let us continue our feast in the glory that is the victory over Christ. Let us continue in Easter believing that there is life after death and victory over the grave. In Luke 24, we read, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, we confess our tendency to focus on death rather than life in Christ Jesus. Forgive us for being like the disciples, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Christ ought to have suffered and to have entered into his glory. We confess this to your glory. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that he rose again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. At times we have failed to rejoice in hope in the victory of Christ over death. We believe, help our unbelief. Grant us your forgiveness, we pray, and lead us in the victory over death that we proclaim here today as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing us, for exhorting us, and for encouraging us with the life of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Also in Luke, And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Dear saints, the Lord has risen, and in his rising, he has raised you up, just as I have spoken to you. Arise, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. This means that Jesus is risen, and you are risen with him. Jesus is alive, and you are alive. So let us rejoice and be glad in this, drawing near to God with full assurance of faith. And amen. Our sermon text is Psalm 15. These are God's words. The Psalm of David. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, open our hearts, our minds, change our wills. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This psalm is asking the question, who are the worshipers of God? And perhaps it's asking more than that. Who ought to be the worshipers of God? Or who is allowed to be the worshipers of God? We know that there are worshipers, and then there are worshipers. We speak like this all the time. The Bible speaks like this. There is Israel, and there is Israel. Not all Israel is Israel. Not all believers are believers. Not all Christians are Christians. We use this sort of language all of the time, and we have a pretty good understanding of what we mean when we say that. This morning we prayed, David prayed for the Christians in Costa Rica, those people who call themselves Christians, who've been baptized into Christ, but that they would be worshipers in truth, worshipers in spirit and in truth, that they would be faithful indeed, that they wouldn't just be nominal Christians, Christians in name only. The Bible says that God desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. This means that we are to be, we are true. In order to worship God in spirit and truth, we need to be true to the revelation of God, true to his word. We must worship God as he is, not as we want him to be, not as we have made him out to be in our own minds, not in some form of an idol even that we create when we think God is a certain way, but we don't have any basis to think that other than what we think and how we feel. It's not corrected by the scriptures. It's not corrected by the revelation, the clear revelation of God. We must worship God as he really is. This forces us, if we are to be those who abide at the tabernacle, those who dwell on the holy hill, this forces us to be honest in our worship. To be false in our worship is no benefit to our soul. In fact, it just heaps burning coals upon us when we come before the Lord in falsehood. This is important because there certainly are those who think that worshiping God is an external matter, and that it is somehow doing this, worshiping God in an external way, is somehow pleasing to the Lord. They offer the sacrifice of praise, but their hearts are far from the Lord. If God desired obedience in the Old Testament, how much more so in the New Testament? To obey, we are told, is better than sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, worship was through sacrifice. And then through sacrifice and praise, particularly as David reorganizes the church and as he brings music and song into the worship of God. Now this worship of God is more than just sacrifice. It's also sacrifice and praise. He added song. So praise was and singing was a fitting way then to worship the Lord. But even here, even in the singing, even in this worship through song, God is not pleased simply with the songs. He doesn't want us to say that we sang another song to the Lord and we get to check that one off our list. In the Old Covenant, we are told repeatedly that God desires those who are circumcised in heart. It is not enough to simply mumble through the songs as if God was impressed with such mummery. God desires those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in this psalm, he gets to the heart of the matter right away by talking about a man who has truth in his heart. If you think going to church, singing songs, and listening to sermons is enough to please God, then you are mistaken. If your worship is for show only on Sunday morning, but your life contradicts what you do here, then God will not be pleased. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case. I am thankful, and as I say this, we have a high view of what it means to come to church, and we have, I believe, a lovely liturgy, and we respond, we have this conversation with God. But the whole point of all of this is to draw us honestly and openly before the Lord. That's one of the reasons we always confess our sins at the beginning of the service. We want you to do that honestly. We want you to confess the sins of the church in a broader sense. We want you to confess your own sins so that you can come before the Lord, sing these songs with your whole heart, listen to the Word of God with your whole heart, embrace it, have it change your will and change your person. And I'm thankful that God, in His kindness and graciousness, has poured the Holy Spirit out to us in the New Covenant Church in an abundant way, so that we are enabled not only to confess our sins and repent of our former way of living, but to receive the Holy Spirit and to live honestly before the Lord. Those who claim to be God's children, but do not do His commands, cannot be God's children. This teaching is explicit all through Scripture, from the Old Testament all the way through the New. Jesus Himself says, "Those who love Me keep My commands." And so we need to understand that when we come to the Lord, when He changes the direction of our lives, it ought to change the direction of our lives. And that starts here, but it doesn't end here. So when we come to the house of the Lord, we come as those who want to be fit to abide and dwell in the house of the Lord, to dwell honestly before the Lord and to dwell with God's people. Right at the beginning of this psalm, he asks this question: who shall abide in the tabernacle? Who shall dwell in the holy hill? That's a great question. And we should think about it in terms of biblical thinking. This is part of what I mean when I say that we should adjust our thinking to the scriptural way of thinking instead of just the popular way of thinking. In fact, in our modern climate, in the modern, what we have termed the modern evangelical church, if you were to ask this question, who shall dwell, who shall abide in the tabernacle, who shall dwell on God's holy hill, the answer would be, well, everybody. Everybody should dwell there. Doesn't the Bible say, whomsoever will? That's the sort of response that you might get. Everybody is welcome. Everybody can be there. But that's not the answer according to the Scriptures. Now, I do believe that God's general call goes out to everybody. And everybody who will confess their sins and repent of them, turn to the Lord, and walk in obedience is welcome to dwell in God's house with God's people. But to say that everybody is there in a willing and joyful way, everybody is there receiving the blessing of God, is opposed to scriptural teaching, Old Testament and New. Not everybody is welcome to dwell and abide in God's temple. In God's tabernacle, in the temple, what we would say now is represented by the Christian church. As I said before, not all Israel is Israel. Not all Abraham's children are Abraham's children. Not all Christians are Christians. So it's fitting for us to think about the question, who shall abide? Who shall dwell? Think about it from this perspective. The question is, who shall abide? It's not simply who shall come, who can come to church. Of course, we welcome anybody to come to church. But only those who belong to God, who are walking with Christ, who are honest worshipers of the Lord, are welcome to feast with Him, or are welcome at His table as friends. We know there are dire warnings even about the table. Why? Because there were some who were coming to the table who were liars and cheats, who said that they loved God and they loved their neighbor. They loved God and they loved the brotherhood, but they weren't loving the brotherhood. They were lying at the very place where they were laid bare, where they ought to have been honest before the Lord. Such a person cannot abide in God's presence with God's people. Yes, they can be among them. Sometimes we don't know who they are. Sometimes their hypocrisy is secret, and it takes a while for it to work its way out. But those who are to abide, those who are to stay, those who are to dwell with the Lord, who are to tabernacle with the Lord, who are to have this communal sort of relationship, are those who are honest before Him. And we'll see, He gives us some clear teaching about who they are. What kind of person is the person that abides and dwells with God and with God's people? This is the first thing, says abide. Then it says dwell. It doesn't simply say who shall come or who shall be around God's people, but who shall dwell. We have a word now we call a dwelling. What is a dwelling? Dwelling is our home. Dwelling is the place that we live. To dwell in God's holy hill is to live there. And when we live among God's people, we're not simply in their midst. We're not in the outskirts as someone who's not really of them. We're in the middle. We're living. We're part of this living, breathing body of Christ. And this has to do with community. Again, our greatest picture of community is at this table of communion. That's what we call it. We come because we're joined together as God's people. This is what it's like to dwell on God's holy hill. When you dwell there, when you live there with God's people, you have to be honest because you live in community. They know how you live. They know how you act. You know how they live and act. And the kind of behavior that's described for us further on in the psalm is not acceptable for those who are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Where is it that they dwell? On thy holy hill. So we're asking who? Who shall abide? Who shall dwell? And where is the place that they abide and dwell? Well, it's the holy hill of Zion. This place, as we sang about already, that this place where God had chosen to tabernacle with man. What is it? It's a holy hill. So what kind of man can dwell on a holy hill? Well, a holy man. Only a holy man. And we are told that this is the sort of man that is welcome in God's presence. This incidentally gives us a little bit of fear, because we don't think of ourselves as holy. And I think especially in the Reformed faith, it's been beat into us so much that that we are vile sinners, and any sin that we have done against the Lord is worthy of sending us to hell, and therefore Jesus needed to die for our sins. And those things are technically true. But God, having forgiven us, calls us to holiness. And what is holiness? Holiness is being set apart for God's purposes. And God's people are indeed holy. You are the holy people of God. And you need to be able to think of yourself as holy. Because unless you're holy, you're not welcome to come to the holy hill. But God has made you holy by His Son and by His Spirit. Does that mean you're perfect? No. Does it mean that you never sin? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that you're God's people and that you follow hard after Him according to His commands, according to His rules. And one of the essential aspects of holiness is recognizing when you're unholy, recognizing when you sin, recognizing when there's a taint in that relationship, confessing your sins, repenting, coming for forgiveness. That's why we do this regularly and weekly, so that we can see once again and be told by the minister, rise up, O what? Saints of God. What is that word? Holy ones, right? That's what we're saying. When I say, rise up, O saints of God, I'm saying, rise up, holy ones, holy people of God. Why? Because you're on the holy hill. That's the place that you have to come. And if you're not holy, you can't come. But God is declaring His holiness to you. And this is the only kind of man who is welcome in God's church, if you will, with God's people and to dwell with them. What are some characteristics of this man? Verse 2, he walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth. So clearly, this is the sort of person, it's not just anybody that can come, someone who walks uprightly and does works of righteousness and speaks the truth. If somebody is not walking uprightly, if they're not doing works of righteousness, if they're a liar in their heart, he's expressly telling us this person is not welcome. This is not the person that abides and dwells. Now, they might be there. They might be at the holy hill. They might be in the tabernacle. They might be leading the worship. But they're not the kind of person that abides. They're not the kind of person that dwells in spirit and in truth before the Lord. Who is the man that walks uprightly? Just the sort of man who is the Lord's man. As I said, the sort of man who lays hold of Christ, who believes and walks in obedience to the Lord. These are the same categories we have in the New Testament as well, as Jesus gives us command, as He tells us to believe and do what He has said. It's not perfectionism, but it is honesty before the Lord. We clearly have in Scripture a comparison here in and we see this more clearly as we get down to verse 4. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors them that fear the Lord. So the person who fears the Lord is not a perfect saint. It's a person who has frailties and sins, but he's not in rebellion against God. He has not said that he will not abide Yahweh. He will not do what he says. It's somebody who is... that rebellious person is somebody who will not listen to chastisement. But the person who is honest will come to the Lord. And we have this clear distinction, not of perfectness, but of holiness that is granted to us by God. What are works of righteousness? Well, in the context here specifically, and as we look down further in relation to usury and these sorts of things, works of righteousness is doing your work uprightly, doing your work in an honest way. The holy man is not a cheat. He is not getting ahead by scheming, cunning, and manipulating. He works hard, and he does an honest day's work. Furthermore, he speaks the truth. And he doesn't just speak the truth in a mechanical, external way. He speaks the truth because he has truth in his heart. And this is important for us, especially in thinking about the Old Testament. I believe we've been so hammered in a wrong way about our views of the Old Testament, that the Old Covenant was works of righteousness and the New Testament is works of grace. Well, that's just not true. All the way through from the beginning, God has been teaching his people to trust him by grace through faith. We have that teaching all along. That's what we have in the New Testament that talks about Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we are all children. If we believe like Abraham, then we're true children of Abraham. Furthermore, as I mentioned, we're told again and again to circumcise our hearts. And here he says that the man who is upright is the man who speaks truth in his heart. And he doesn't scheme. He's an honest man. Verse 3 says, this man doesn't backbite. We may not be real familiar with that term. Slander would be another word that would fit here. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor or his friend. Or he doesn't take up a reproach against his neighbor. So all of these have to do with sins of the tongue, the things that you say about other people. And it's general. It's generally speaking in the terms of slander. You don't slander anybody. And you don't do evil to those close to you or reproach against your neighbor. Now, this is particularly true within the context of the faithful, particularly true within the context of a church. The things that you say, sometimes we pat ourselves on the back if we're making our way through the Ten Commandments and we haven't committed adultery, we haven't killed anybody, we haven't stolen anything, at least not in a blatant way that we could get caught, and we think we're doing really well. But we are always wounding with our tongues and we're saying things behind people's back, and that is the sort of thing that does a tremendous damage to the church. Now, I'm not saying we, as in this church, I don't think this sort of thing happens very often in this church, and I'm thankful. And I want to encourage you to continue doing well in this area. Watch what you say. Watch what you say about other people. Be careful about how you talk about them. Do not slander others, and don't do evil to your neighbor, particularly by besmirching their name, by talking about them in a way that would do harm to their character. Now, what about if your neighbor, it says that you're not to reproach your neighbor. What if your neighbor is reproachable? The scriptures also tell us that elders, in order to be qualified to be elders, ought to be beyond reproach. Well, how can we know if they're beyond reproach if we don't make judgments about their behavior, if we don't examine their behavior, and if we don't talk about their behavior? We have to talk about their behavior in some sense just to be able to qualify elders for their office. And so we have to talk about the things that they do. We have to observe, and then we have to talk about them. If there are things that we think are questionable, we have to say, this is what they did. We think it's questionable behavior. Also, it's appropriate for you in families to pay attention to what's going on around you. It's appropriate to pay attention to what's going on in other families. It's appropriate to pay attention to what's going on in other churches. And when you do that, it's appropriate to talk about it, to say this sort of behavior was scandalous behavior. It was not dealt with in a godly way, and we don't want to do that sort of thing. Or as you teach your children, you observe what other teenagers, how they're acting, and you say to them, see this behavior, this is not a good and godly behavior, this is why we don't behave that way, and we want to honor the Lord, therefore we can't live in this way. This is not reproachful talk. This is not an attempt to harm their character, to harm their name. They've already done that. You shouldn't then go spread that all abroad. You shouldn't see somebody in bad behavior and then want to go out and announce it with a bullhorn to everybody so that this person has even a worse name than they already have. You still need to be careful about your speech, even with those people who are vile, even with those people who are reproachable. But it's not a sin for you to think about it, to observe it, and to talk about it in a way that teaches your family. We see Solomon do this in the Proverbs. He brings his son to the window, and he sees a young man in the covenant who's walking down the street, and he's going into the strange woman to have what he thinks is a night of pleasure. And Solomon says, "Son, come here. I want you to see this. I want you to see what this young man is doing." He thinks he's going in to life, but there's death there. So we are told in Scripture to observe what's going on around us inside the household of God and outside, and to make judgments, to make clear judgments, and to speak about them in a wise and godly way. But we aren't to participate in it. We can make judgments of one's reproachability, but we ought not to contribute to it. It's clear that we can do this, partly because of what I mentioned. We're to make judgments, and we're to hold a particular standard up for the people of God. We're to hold leadership to it. And because we're to hold leadership to it, that means everybody else ought to be able to aspire to be qualified to be elders or deacons in the church. These are clear guidelines that the Lord has given us, and we want to all be godly. We want to all be eligible in that sense. And in the following verse, he says, "In whose eyes a vile person is condemned." So we're just told not to reproach. We're just told to be careful with our tongues and not to go and spread rumors and hurt another person's, certainly their good name. But I believe we ought to even be careful about spreading a talk about somebody who has a bad name. But we are the vile person should be condemned by us. We ought not to honor that, and it ought to be very clear among us that we do not give honor, especially, as he says, in comparison to the people of God. He honoreth them that fear the Lord. So instead of honoring the vile person, we don't. We say that's bad. We don't want to be like that. And we do honor those who love the Lord. And this has to do with several things. You think about in the world that we live in today, vile people are honored all the time. We don't condemn them. We honor them culturally. The superstar athletes and the movie stars and the politicians, many of whom are leading vile lives, are vile people, but they're lifted up constantly, maybe not as personal icons of virtue, but at least as something that people could aspire to. The wealth, the fame, the looks, all these sorts of things. And the Scriptures, I think, are talking to us specifically about this sort of thing. We ought not to look at that sort of vileness and honor it. It ought not to intrigue us. It ought not to be something that we aspire to in any way, shape, or form. Especially as we think about God's people who are lowly, who are despised, who are not wealthy, who don't look the greatest. But God honors them. And so we ought to honor those that God honors. He swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. And a holy man swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. This means you keep your word. This means you keep your promises. I was thinking, and it particularly has to do with loyalty. I think this is connected to not lending out your money to usury and honoring the faithful people, but not honoring those who are vile. And it has to do with loyalty. Recently in the news, President Obama has been invited to speak at Notre Dame. And there are many people at Notre Dame who are opposed to this, specifically because Notre Dame is a Catholic institution. The Roman Catholic Church is opposed to abortion, as they ought to be. And Obama is a proponent of it. And that's the furor. Well, he's going to come anyway, albeit the protests, a few protests. And so they, in a sense, in swearing their allegiance to Christ, it's to their hurt. They're going to lose prestige and honor if they don't allow the president to come. A similar thing happened when the president spoke at Georgetown University this last week. And they had pictures of Jesus and inscriptions that referred to Jesus. And they were asked by the president's administration to cover up these things because it was going to be on television. They didn't want to see Jesus. They didn't want to have any reference to Jesus. And Georgetown obliged them. These are the sorts of things that are honoring vileness and dishonoring God's name and God's people. So, a faithful man, a loyal man, will keep his promises. He will do what he said he will do. And practical application in our own lives, men, fathers, as you make promises, promises to your spouse, which you do with wedding vows, promises all the time, various sorts of promises that you make to your children, a man of integrity and righteousness, an upright man, a holy man, a man who is welcome among God's people, will keep his promises. He putteth not out his money to usury. Usury is generally associated with taking advantage of the poor. In Exodus 22:25 and Leviticus 25:35 through 37, let me just look up that. Leviticus 25:35, I'll read this to you. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. There's a clear prohibition against lending to the poor with usury, that is, increase. You give them a loan, you give them a certain amount or a certain amount of food, and you expect them to give you back more than you gave them. That's the general principle of usury. In our modern era, we've exchanged the word usury for interest. And I think this change of the word interest was largely done by the church to justify usury. So if we change the word, now we can charge interest, but we don't charge usury. And part of the reason I say this is in the Old Testament, it wasn't just usury to the poor that was condemned. It was usury in general, loaning money out to interest and receiving interest for your loans. It wasn't until much later in the Christian era when this was changed to the term interest. And usury in our modern term, if you look up the word now, the connotation for usury is exorbitant interest. So now what we say is it's ungodly to charge 30% or 40% or 50% interest, but it's godly to charge 6% or 8% or 10%. So this is sort of how words change over time, and I believe justifies behaviors that the scriptures would have us not partake in. And there's a whole host of things that go along with this, and I think things that we should spend some time thinking about, studying, and praying about, particularly in relation to debt in general, Christians even being in debt at all, taking debt upon you or loaning out and creating debt for somebody else. I believe it would be God's highest, absolutely, that if we had no debt whatsoever. And I include debt for homes as well, and I have debt for my home. But clearly God would have us be people who are not enslaved at all. And any form of debt is a form of slavery. This is clear teaching from the scriptures. But a righteous man, a godly man, at the very least, will never take advantage of the poor. He will never lend to the poor for the sake of getting something back greater than what he lended to the poor. Think about the culture that we live in. If you go to the bank on a Friday afternoon, and I do this fairly regularly, I'm in the bank on a Friday afternoon, who is in there cashing checks? The people that are in the bank cashing checks on a Friday afternoon are all the worker bees. So they're day laborers, and they get paid on Friday, and they go down to the bank, and they don't have a checking account at the bank. And so the bank charges them $5 to cash their check. This, in my opinion, is a form of usury. Where also do we find all the check cashing joints? Well, you find them in the poorest neighborhoods, don't you? That's where they are, because that's who they're preying upon. You pay an exorbitant fee in order to cash your check, or actually to get money in advance of a check is how it works, right? You go there and you say, I need some money. I'm getting paid Friday. And they say, that's fine. We'll charge you an upfront fee. And if when you bring us the check, you have to pay the fee. And if you don't, then you'll owe us an exorbitant amount of interest. Pawn shops work on the same principle. So we have this sort of thing going all on all around us, and we justify it with ill means, I believe, from Scripture. So it's an area that's large, and it's something that we need to think about as the community of God in the way that we treat one another and what we expect to get out of each other. We ought not to expect to get anything. We ought to be willing to give and not to receive in an ill-gotten way from one another. Finally, he says that he takes not reward against the innocent. That has to do with bribes, particularly bribery. If you're in a position of authority, not standing with the guilty because he's paid you, because he's given you some benefit. This happens all the time around us as well. The poor are easily taken advantage of. They don't have the funds to get good counsel. They don't have the money to fight injustice in many ways. And I'm thankful that we live in a fairly just society, in a just society more just than most, and the poor have some semblance of protection here. But even here, where there is wealth and there is power, the poor are trampled upon. And it's our responsibility as Christians for this to not happen. We start in our midst, make sure it doesn't happen in our midst, and we expand it from there. Well, how do we, what do we leave from this? What is a particular exhortation? The final line in this psalm says, "The man that doeth these things shall never be moved." Well, we need to understand that we need to do God's will. We need to be righteous men. We need to be holy men if we're going to be among God's holy people. This was true in the Old Covenant. This is true in the New Covenant. John 15:9 says, "As the Father hath loved me," Jesus speaking, "so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." Okay, we like that part, right? Let's just all love. Love, it's touchy-feely. It feels good. Makes us feel good. But we don't like the next part. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." This is not Moses. This isn't Moses. This is Jesus. "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love." Where do we abide? In the tabernacle, right? In the temple, in the church, in God's house, with God's people. "Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." This is my commandment. Okay? Just in case you missed it and want to spiritualize his commandment somehow, he reiterates it. This is my commandment, saying, do this. I'm telling you, this is an order. "That you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends," not categorically, "if ye are my friends," Jesus says. We like to say that God loves with unconditional love. Well, it's not true. Not according to Jesus. "Ye are my friends if..." That's not unconditional. Those of you who have had logic, what's if? Conditional statement, right? "You are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." If you do whatsoever I command you. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain," abide, dwell. "That whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." And he tells us, right, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Jesus is telling us the exact same things. The Bible requires us that we do the Lord's will. It is not enough to pretend to do the Lord's will. By pretending, I mean holding back. You look obedient on the outside because you go to church and speak God words, but inside you really don't believe. Or you hold on to secret rebellious sins that deny the authority and sovereignty of God. I'm not talking about just thought sins there. We all struggle with our thoughts. I'm talking about behaviors behind the scenes, real dastardly behavior, the kinds of things that he's talking about in Psalms. You're doing stuff out there in the world that you think are secret and you know is rebellious to God, but you're doing it anyway. You despise the Lord's chastening. You will not confess your sins. You will not repent. You will not be sanctified. The Lord makes it clear to us that such men will be judged. We must come to the Lord in spirit and in truth if we are to be his disciples. And this means that we're constantly confessing, constantly repenting, constantly agreeing with the Lord that his ways are true. That his ways are true. If you do this, then you are his disciple. You're steadfast. His promises are for you. You cannot be moved. Now, tender consciences out there, and I know we have a bunch. And that's good that we have tender consciences, because I think Christians, God's people, ought to have a tender conscience. You hear something like this and you think, oh no, am I holy? Am I God's holy person? And because I have thoughts and I struggle and I sinned and I snapped at my wife last week and you become nervous. We have higher views of the Lord, and we know the tendencies of our own hearts well. That is, in a Christian comes to learn that we are persuaded to seek our own desires, and then we fall into temptation and sin. We know this about ourselves. So how do we know if we are rebellious or simply struggling with the spirit and the flesh, the Galatians struggle that we have in our bodies? Well, the Lord has said that you will know his disciples by their fruit. I just read that to you. And the obvious one is, how are you doing in your love for one another? How are you at loving the body of Christ? How are you at seeking the good of those whom the Lord has put in your life in this church? Not just in general, not just some abstract. How are you doing? Do you love them? Does your love for them grow, or does it wax cold? Do you desire their good, or is envy and bitterness there, dangerously lurking or growing? If your love grows, then this is a direct result of the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in your midst. If your love grows cold, then beware. This is a mark of your love growing cold for the Lord. They have to go together. Love God and love your neighbor. This is the essence of everything in the Scriptures, isn't it? And if you're not loving your neighbor, to that extent that you're not loving your neighbor, you're not loving the Lord. And you just can't separate them. This is the way it goes together. So rekindle the love for the Lord. Rekindle your love for the Lord. And your love for the saints will rekindle as well. And you can do this the other way around as well. Rekindle your love for the saints. And your love for the Lord rekindles as well. So this is the mark of God's holy people, that they love one another. They love and serve one another. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you have invited us here to this place, to this holy place, and that we are glad to abide and dwell here, that in this place you call us friends. Father, we pray that we would continually renew our hearts, that you would renew our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that as we renew our commitment to you, to love the Lord Jesus and do what he says, we pray that you would continually reveal to us the truth of Christ and your commands through the Scriptures, that the teaching would be clear, and that our obedience also would follow in clarity. Father, we pray that you would establish truth in our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. As I mentioned in the exhortation this morning, we are in the second Sunday of Easter. Last Sunday, we basked in the glory that Jesus is not dead, but alive. Here we are a week later, in our lives and a week later in the church calendar, just as He was still alive and appearing to the disciples a week after His death, so too He appears with us alive this week. He is still alive. Each week in this ritual, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes again. But also each week, having proclaimed the Lord's death, we also proclaim the Lord's resurrection, the Lord's victory over death, the Lord's triumph over His foes in the cross and in the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is alive, and therefore we are alive. We are not to be like dead men in this place. There is death. There is the cross. We do not forget that. But there is resurrection, and there is life. And we must live that. The body of the Lord Jesus, given for you. Eat with thankfulness.